The first part of our reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." The second part of the reading is taken from chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word that you've given to us. And we pray now as we look at this story of what happened to Stephen, may we learn what you want us to learn from it and respond in faith like Stephen. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Well, speaking at the unveiling of these 10 statues at Westminster Abbey, 10 statues of Christian martyrs of the 20th century, Anthony Harvey, the subdean, said these important words. "There's never been a time in Christian history when someone somewhere has not died in faith in Christ, rather than compromise with the powers of oppression, tyranny, and unbelief. But the 20th century, which has been the most violent in recorded history, has created a role of Christian martyrs far exceeding that of any previous period." And since those days, since the 20th century, the World Christian Database for the Centre of Global Christianity estimates around about 160,000 Christians Christians are dying each year because of their faith, though it's somewhat eased a little bit due to COVID. Now, dying for our faith is rare in this part of the world, but there is hostility towards Christians here, and I would be surprised if you haven't felt that at one time or another. One visitor to our Christianity Explored course admitted that he had been abusive to Christians. Another told us that he had faced name-calling at work just by telling people that he was doing a course to explore Christianity. These things this morning are hard for us to consider, but we do need to be real, don't we, about the challenges we may face following Jesus in this world. And it raises big questions for us. Here are at least two. Can we trust God when Christians are suffering for their faith? We might ask, is something gone wrong if we're suffering for our faith? Second, if you are a Christian, will you keep serving Christ when you might face opposition? Well, I want to assure you that we have some encouraging answers to these questions as we look at what happened to Stephen. It might not seem so at first sight, but it is encouraging. Let's take a trip through this passage. This is the shape of it. It's a long passage. We couldn't have it all read. Although I have to say, thank you, Victoria, for reading. Well, we'll come to it, because Victoria was a barrister, and actually that's quite appropriate, given the way Stephen approaches things here. But let's have a look first at the first thing here. Stephen is accused of rejecting God. Now, Stephen, if you can cast your mind back to last summer, a long while ago, Stephen was one of the seven men appointed to have a special role in caring for the widows in need in the church. That's earlier in chapter 6, as the church has grown, all kinds of challenges have been coming their way, and some of them from outside and this one from inside. And Stephen is described in verse 5 of chapter 6 as full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, full of grace and power. He doesn't just help the widows, he is actively sharing his faith as he has opportunity. And like the apostles, he has been given the gift of doing special wonders, miraculous signs. But he's having such an impact that problems arise from within his own ethnic group. He is one of the Greek-speaking Jews that live in that part of the world. And this synagogue of the freedmen, which consists of Greek-speaking Jews, are opposed to what he is saying about Jesus. As is so often the case, persecution comes from other religious people. Jesus' most fierce opposition, if you remember, was from the Pharisees. In my university, when there was a Christian Union mission, the most fierce opposition to it were from the college chaplains, and I'm told that's often the case. But as they debated with Stephen, verse 10, these people could not stand up against his wisdom, as he taught them what the scriptures said about Jesus. And they are unable to win the argument, and so they resort to lies and violence. They persuade some people to be false witnesses, and they have Stephen dragged before the Sanhedrin, the same council that tried and condemned Jesus. Verse 13, have a look at it. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place," that's the temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So here are the charges against him. That he's saying, Jesus teaches that he will destroy the temple. And second, that Jesus is against the law, that is, against God. And those charges there are a bit of a restatement of what's been said in verse 11, that he's against God, that he's against Moses. Now, these things are, of course, very close to their hearts. It's no surprise they are worked up about it. But do you notice that Stephen is being put on trial because of Jesus? And it's for the same things that Jesus was charged with. It's their opposition to Jesus that is driving what they are doing. If you are put under pressure for your Christian faith, just remember, it is not you, it is Christ that they are against. But the thing is, there is an element of truth in these charges, because Jesus coming into the world does bring a change to the temple and to the law. That's just something that Jesus said there in his life. He's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Or he did say that about the temple, but of course he was speaking about his body. You see, Jesus taught that the whole of the Old Testament was pointing to him. The law and the temple will be fulfilled, transformed in him. But nevertheless, this is the charge that Stephen has got to deal with. And so in 7 verse 1, the high priest, the chair of the Sanhedrin, asks, are these charges true? And then we get Stephen's defense. But as we look at it, we will see it's not really a defense at all. He turns the tables. He doesn't act like a defendant standing in the dock in a court. He acts like a prosecuting barrister, like Victoria might have been when she practiced. And in verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15, it says there that his face is like that of an angel. And this is a signal that we're going to hear something remarkable from him. And it's a reminder. He's been accused of rejecting Moses, but he is actually just like Moses. Remember when Moses went up onto the mountain and met with an angel and came down with a radiant face? Well, here is Stephen in the same vein as Moses. Stephen is accused of rejecting God, but Stephen now shows that they are rejecting God. Now, it's a really long speech. It's the longest of these kinds of speeches in Acts. And as we look at it, we need to have in mind those two charges, that he's rejecting the temple and rejecting God's law. And as Stephen covers this long history of the Old Testament, he highlights these three things in response to the charges. So first, that God is the living God. He's not limited to a little temple. And God is faithful in providing saviors, but Israel is consistent in rejecting them. So Stephen begins right at the beginning of the nation's history with Abraham. Look at verse 2. To this he replied, brothers and fathers. He's immediately identifying with them. Listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So we see here the living God taking initiative and coming to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Got a little map. That is not in the promised land. It's over there, not in Canaan. He's the living God. He's at work all over the place, wherever his people are. And he comes and he enters into a covenant with Abraham and gives him wonderful promises of salvation. Well, we see this worked out in the life of Joseph. Look at verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So again, we see here, God is living, not just in Mesopotamia, one surprising place, but also he makes his presence known in Egypt. And God is faithful. He's faithful to Joseph. He saves him from all his troubles. And through Joseph, he saves all the family of Jacob. But the family of Jacob, his brothers, the patriarchs, had rejected him. And then we see the pattern repeated in the story of Moses. 400 years later, God's promises to Abraham now mean there is a great number of people, but they are slaves. God is the living God. And he's at work in Egypt providing another saviour, Moses, a Jew raised in the Egyptian palace, perfectly prepared for his role. But once again, Israel reject him. Look at 27. Remember Moses came to those slaves who were fighting. But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Moses is rejected. And so he flees to Midian. And we pick it up in verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Once again, he reveals himself as the living God, here in the desert of Midian this time. And do you see how the place is described in verse 33 as holy ground? Where God makes his presence felt, it's holy. Not just the temple in Jerusalem, but wherever God is with his people. And so God saves Israel through Moses. But even after that amazing salvation, they reject him. Look at verse 39 and following. Instead of worshipping the living God, they make a little god with their own hands, the golden calf. They reject God to have this mini domesticated form of God. And it's a consistent pattern all through the history of God's people. Verse 42 and verse 43, quote from the prophet Amos many years later. And this ultimately leads at the end there, "I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." And then the final bit of the speech, we get to the era of David and Solomon. Now in verse 40, wait a minute, where are we? Verse 44. He starts to talk about the tabernacle. That was the tent where God made his presence dwell with the people of Israel as they moved around. By the time of Solomon, verse 47, a permanent temple to house the ark, a permanent place where God will make his presence felt. But the people needed to be reminded that God can't be limited to some little building, domesticated. He's the living God, verse 48. However, the Most High, this is Solomon speaking, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things?" Some little building in the Middle East isn't where God really lives. He's far bigger. Well, do you see what Stephen is doing? As he looks through the history of Israel, he sees this consistent pattern. God is the living God, not limited. And God is faithful in providing saviors for his people. But Israel has been consistent, especially their leaders, in rejecting those saviors. And so when Jesus comes, the ultimate fulfillment, the living God fully revealed, the fulfillment of the temple, God's dwelling place, and the savior, not just of Israel, but for the whole world, the savior who deals with the problems highlighted by Moses' law. And even as he comes, Israel reject him. And so we get to Stephen's conclusion, his devastating denunciation, verse 51, "You stiff-necked people." To be stiff-necked means you won't turn back to God and listen to him. "With uncircumcised hearts and ears." That means their religion is just external. It hasn't gone into their hearts. In their hearts, they're uncircumcised. They're just like the rest of the world. In fact, "You are just like your fathers. You always, isn't that awful? You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now
You have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. They reject the living God. They prefer their limited version of God. And they reject God's Savior. So do you see? They have accused Stephen of rejecting God. But Stephen shows they are rejecting God. Stephen has honored and rightly understood the temple and the law and how they are fulfilled in Christ. They have rejected the living God of the temple and the living God who gave the law and salvation. They are guilty with what they charge Stephen with. The case is clear. They cannot withstand his wisdom. So how do they respond? Exactly like their ancestors. Stephen is rejected for being faithful to God. And it's just awful, isn't it, to read verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What an encouragement this must have been to Stephen at this time. Like the true prophets of old, he receives a revelation of God. And what an encouragement, Jesus is standing in heaven as if to welcome him into his presence. The name Stephen actually means crown. Literally, he is going to be welcomed and given the crown of righteousness, faithful servant. Verse 57, as they covered their ears, at this they covered their ears. They don't want to hear the truth. And yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Jesus prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He didn't die. He's with Christ. In fact, he dies in a manner just like Jesus, his master. Another of God's faithful servants persecuted. Well, how will we respond to this today? What's its meaning for us? Well, let me put it in a question. In fact, I'll just condense the two questions I asked at the beginning. Imagine Jesus was addressing us in the light of this, and he would say something like this. Will you trust the living, saving God and be faithful to him? Will you trust the living, saving God and be faithful to him? Let's think of the second one first. Will you be faithful to him? Jesus has taught us when he was alive, and we have seen here that Christians are not immune from trouble. There will be opposition, and it won't be rational. Do you see that? It is a visceral, it is an emotional opposition and hatred because of Jesus. We can expect that to happen if we are in Christ. Because all through history, it has happened. Although, thankfully, it is rare in its severe forms here. But we need to expect it may happen to us. And so the question is, will we be faithful to Christ and his teaching in the midst of this? Because often, it's not just Jesus, it's his teaching that causes offense. Will we be faithful and hold on to his teaching as well? Stephen gives us the example to follow. The word martyr is derived from the Greek word witness. Stephen bears witness to Christ through his words and also through his actions in the midst of this suffering. As he dies, he prays for their forgiveness, just like Jesus did for those who killed him. And so, firstly, or the second part of this, will you then trust in the living and saving God? The amazing thing is, and this is a really encouraging way to finish, God uses these attacks to spread the gospel. The suffering of his people and his messengers is never in vain. It wasn't with Joseph or Moses or Jesus or Stephen. God uses his messengers to bring redemption, even though they were rejected. And he brings good out of bad situations. Just think of what happens here. The persecution of Stephen results in seemingly a really bad thing in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. It catapults the Christians out of Jerusalem, all over the area. It looks really bad, but in chapter 8, we'll see that wherever they go, these ordinary Christians, not just the apostles now, gossip the gospel. And the gospel spreads, and more people believe. I remember listening to Dick Lucas, who's a preacher who's in his 90s now, saying that when he was a teenage boy, he was on a train between London and Kent, and he happened to be chatting to a man on the train who he found out was a missionary who'd been expelled from China by the communists in 1949. And Dick said, "Oh, what a tragedy. What a tragedy for the church in China." And the missionary said to him, "No, no, God is in charge of this. He will use this as he always does." And of course, that man was absolutely right. The people expelled from China went to other parts of the Far East. And in China itself, the indigenous Christians shared their faith and the church has mushroomed. Amazingly, over 120 million Christians in China now, even though they have faced continuous persecution ever since. So persecution causes the scattering and the spread of the gospel, but also people see the way Christians behave under pressure and conclude it must be true. And this is my testimony. When I was a first-year student at university, I was not very nice to the Christians who were trying to witness to me. And they kept being kind to me. And I thought, I almost shudder to say this in front of you. I thought, what is wrong with these people? But it made me think, something is right with them because they keep on treating me kindly. It was great to hear from Chris and Roz, wasn't it, earlier? Do you remember when Chris told the story about the Uganda martyrs? 24 young men were put to death by the king of Uganda. And the executioner saw the way that they behaved and he refused to do it and decided that Christianity must be true and he had to be executed as well. And Luke tells us here of one man who witnessed all of this and not long after would himself come to Christ. I didn't read it out, but it's there in verse 58. A young man named Saul. He was one of the ringleaders of these Greek-speaking Jews. They laid their clothes at his feet. He was watching it all. And there in verse 1, he was giving approval to Stephen's death. But later on, he will tell us that Jesus was using things like this to speak to him. And later on, he becomes the church's greatest champion, the Apostle Paul. So God answered Stephen's prayer in Paul's life. And these patterns has always been the way. It's always been the way with the church and how Christianity has spread. And so it leaves us with the question in our generation, will you trust in the living, saving God and be faithful to him? Stephen shows us it is worth it. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, these parts of your word are really hard for us when we think what Stephen and other faithful people had to endure. But we thank you, Lord, that they were faithful. And we thank you most of all that the Lord Jesus went to his death for us. We thank you for the salvation that he's given. And it is worth giving everything in the light of that. Help us to respond. Help us to be those who trust you, the living God. Trust you, the saving God. And therefore, also faithfully serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.